Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7, Romans 7 and 8 today. If you happen to be Packer fans, you know that we have a team this year with the skills and the potential to go to the Super Bowl. We did last year too. So in spite of having the skills and the capability, it's possible for the wheels to fall off like it did in the last few minutes of the Seahawks game in the playoffs. Sorry to bring that up. It's possible to still lose. And so there will be, for the next 4 or 5 months, every week, basically, a battle on the field to see who will win. I've got good news and bad news, really, when it comes to us spiritually. The bad news is we are in a battle with sin. It's a very real battle. Good news is, we have the capability of winning over sin. And we want to think about that in these chapters today. We've been talking the last several weeks about grace and my freedom in Christ. And we began looking at the first 5 chapters of Romans, and we learned that we are saved by grace. We understand that usually. If you're a believer, you probably understand salvation by grace. We learned the term justification or being justified, which means that God has declared us righteous, not because we are, but because His Son is, and His Son paid for our sin on the cross, and our sin went to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was put on our account. And that's why we're clear and good in terms of eternity. Forever. We are saved by grace. But as we came to chapter 5, we also saw that we are saved by grace. We sometimes think of salvation by grace simply being a one point in time, but we realized it's an entire lifetime. It's a dot plus the line. And so we're kind of unpacking this gift box of our salvation. We are saved by grace, but we also stand in grace. Because we stand in grace, we are assured of our salvation. We don't have to wonder if we're saved or if we could lose our salvation. We are now transformed eternally and guaranteed heaven. We don't have to wonder whether God loves us. God doesn't love us based on how we perform once we've put our faith in Christ. We've come to learn that we can be motivated by grace. Rules never motivate. Condemnation never motivates, but grace, gratitude for what God has done for us through Christ, that is motivating. And we learned in chapter 6 last week the very important truth that we have been united with Christ. We truly share life with Christ so that His resurrection power can be our resurrection power. Last part of chapter 7 and then 8 build upon that today. So we're saved by grace. We stand in grace. We're motivated by grace. Today we're looking at these two issues. We have a very real struggle with sin. And so we're going to need a very radical dependence upon God to win over sin. And that radical dependence will boil down to the reality and our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, who is part of the grace gift package. Verse 15, Romans 7. See if you identify with this. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. That's not double talk. That's reality. If you don't recognize yourself in that, you are living either a very deluded life or a very perfect Christian life. But the reality is that sometimes what I hate, I do, and what I want to do, I don't do. Paul says that about himself. Let's pick it up in verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Another word for that is the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good. But I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man, or that is miserable, how terribly uncomfortable this makes me all the time, you could say. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Can you identify with that? This is something we should say amen to, because this is every Christian's struggle. I want to share a couple of key principles from what we've just read about our struggle with sin. Number one, every Christian struggles with sin's power. This is a believer's battle. The way we know that, for example, is what we see in verse 18. Paul said, I have the desire to do what is good. Verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. No believer can, unbeliever can say that. That's not what they're after. In our unsaved condition, we don't just want to do good, and we delight in God's law. This is a spiritual truth for those who are believers. Some have tried to say that this struggle, you know, surely Paul didn't struggle like this, so this must be him describing his life before he was saved. And I call them deluded if you think that, because just frankly, this is me today, and yesterday, and the day before that. The struggle is real. And so there is this battle going on. You could say in one corner of the ring is my sinful nature, my flesh. So the other corner of the ring is, and this is an important part we don't want to miss, in the other corner of the ring is my new creation, the spiritual aspect that God has implanted in my life, the new me. So I've got my sin nature, and I have my new desires to please God. And they are at war in me. Okay? Every Christian struggles with sin's power. Secondly, every Christian has a desire to please God. You do, if you're a believer. You have a desire to please God. This came when you put your faith in Christ. It's part of the gift package. You are hardwired to want to please God, to obey Him, and to enjoy His fellowship. You don't have to manufacture that. You already have that. So don't let this passage simply depress you, because you already knew that you wanted to sin. That's not new. That's the old default spiritual mechanism. What may be new is that there's actually a struggle, because you desperately long for and hunger for this closeness with God to obey Him. But don't question that. It is real that you want to please God. So if God is convicting you about some area of your life that He wants to work to transform, He is not trying to convince you to do something you don't want to do. He is drawing you to do something that you, as a new creation, actually want to do. I think that's the basis of some real encouragement. But we understand, we take heart, but we can't be deceived, because the old me, the sin's power is right there present, as Paul says. Number three, my sin struggle is not primarily with Satan, it's a spiritual struggle within me. Do you find any reference to Satan in this passage about spiritual struggle? It's not there. In fact, it's kind of interesting that in the book of Romans, this great volume, you could say, about our salvation, there Paul doesn't talk about Satan specifically until he gets to the very end, last chapter, 16 verse 20, he says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Well, he's not trying to hide the reality of Satan from the Roman Christians, but he's, I think, addressing a tendency, at least it serves this purpose, in Christian circles, where we tend to blame Satan for what's happening inside of us. Satan is not inside of us. Satan's working from the outside of us. What's happening on the inside of us is my flesh warring against the Spirit. Satan has a role. If you say my flesh and the Spirit are warring within me, Satan is the boxing promoter for sin. He's the propagator. And I seriously, I don't doubt that Satan is much more directly involved in many of the high-level propagators of evil, the generator of ideas and vices and addictions or whatever it might be. I don't doubt that there is some even occultic involvement at times in some of these things. But what Satan is doing as the god of this world is manufacturing, creating temptations and diversions and lies into society. And guess what? My sinful flesh, which I still have, wants those things. So Satan's on the outside of this battle. You may say, well, doesn't Ephesians 6 say that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and all the, you know, the Satan and his minions? It does say that, and this is Paul saying both things. He's not disagreeing with himself. But if you keep reading, then this spiritual battle we have with Satan is to be addressed how? You've got the belt of truth. They're all inner spiritual truths in the spiritual battle that Satan is creating from the outside. But the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying in the Spirit. It's all spiritual, the gospel of peace. It's all spiritual inner truth that we do battle with. So Paul is rightly identifying here that it's happening in me. The battle's in me, and I can't blame Satan for that which my flesh, my old sinful nature, is doing. I find a fourth principle. Some sins, as it talks about sin living in me, let's identify what that is. Some sin is more obvious while others are more hidden. Some examples. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. The sins of some people are conspicuous or obvious, going before them into judgment, the sins of others appear later. When you think about Paul struggling with sin here in Romans 7, try to picture where he was in his life, what kind of sins might he have been struggling with. He's a mature apostle serving Christ. I really don't think that what he was tempted to do involved getting drunk in public or soliciting prostitutes or lying to the magistrates or stealing taxes from Rome, okay? That's probably not what he was... those are the things that make the papers, and those are the things that we kind of like to imagine that's sin. You know, I don't do that. And if we're just identifying sin mostly these external kinds of things, we can kind of subconsciously give ourselves a pass. But what Paul is saying to Timothy says, you know, there are both kinds. There are the conspicuous, obvious sins, but then there's all those... the inner sins that you can hide for a while. These are sins of attitude. These are sins of bitterness. These are sins of lust. They're all kinds of internal stuff. Eventually they come out in some form or another, but you can keep them hidden a long time. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul again. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So the goal is pleasing God, but you've got to address both kinds of sins. And I think the contrast is between the public, visual, the body, obvious things that people say, oh, I know what you do and what you're like. But then there's also the ones of the spirit, meaning the small s, that's me. That's the things that I can hide inside. Or take the example of the story of the two prodigal sons. The younger brother sins involved external, blatant things. But then there were the older brother's sins, the internal, secret sins, and the real problem, the self-righteousness. Remember the story. The younger brother demands his inheritance from his father. He takes it. He goes away and spends or wastes it on a playboy party lifestyle. When he runs out of money, he realizes he's in trouble, and he comes back to his father and says, I have sinned, and his father races to him, welcoming him back with grace. That's not the end of the story. In fact, I don't even think it's the main point of the story, though it's a very important point. God is gracious. The older brother sees the father forgiving the younger brother with all these external sins, and he says, what are you doing? And he is enraged because he says, I've been serving you my whole life, and no one's throwing me a party, and he refuses to even go to the party. What's important about understanding that parable is that Jesus told it in response to what was going on in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, and that is that the Pharisees were criticizing him for eating with sinners. What kind of sinner is that? That's the external kind. And so who is Jesus really rebuking? The one who is repentant, falling on his face, and God, or rather the Father, shows him grace, or is he addressing the Pharisees? Let's just be honest with ourselves here today. We are churchgoers. Am I safe to say that? Here we are. What kind of sins tend to mark churchgoers? We're more internal sin, probably. So we have the kind of struggle, I think, that Paul did. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, many years ago wrote, and he had a way of being blunt and clear. He talked about sins of our spirit. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, the blame game, of bossing and patronizing, the superiority pride, spoiling sport, having that judgmental downer attitude, backbiting, gossip, pleasures of power and hatred. A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute, but of course it's better to be neither. Okay. We've all got a problem, just as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And so if we are struggling with inner sins of attitudes and all those kinds of things, we got to take that seriously. But then the good news is this. There's always hope for a believer who's battling sin. Let's reread verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? 25 is the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Seems like an incomplete sentence, but they're a pair. So who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise God. It's Jesus Christ. Now, that would wrap this section up real nice, but I think in that statement, praise God, it's Jesus Christ, he's actually just introducing chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is going to tell us how. It's one thing to know that indeed Christ can deliver us from this, but we have to kind of know the spiritual mechanics of how does this happen, this victory. Romans chapter 8, one Bible scholar said, if the Bible were a ring, as in a woman's wedding ring, the book of Romans would be the precious jewel. And he said, and chapter 8 would be the sparkle on the jewel. Okay? It's that important. It's that central. When it comes to this truth of what we desperately need to live what we would hope would be the Christian life, that is a spiritual progress as a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. This is core. We've seen there's a real struggle. We must learn we are desperately in need, radical dependence upon God for transformation. So we're going to see that comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. Picture yourself, if you will, in some area that you're struggling, some temptation, the kind of conversations that draw out some ingrained sin trait or attitude, something maybe even repetitive, addictive in your life. I don't know. You feel hopeless to change, and you want to tap into the power of Christ. You know it's there, but you're feeling hopeless. Chapter 8 is going to address these feelings of hopelessness in an amazing, surprising way. Look at the first verse. Therefore, you're struggling, you know, no change over maybe decades of struggle as a Christian. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a surprising way to start the how to address this. To be assured that in spite of your struggle, there's no condemnation. Paul perhaps has written this just moments after describing his terrible internal struggle with sin, and the first thing he said is, praise God, there's no condemnation for the sin I'm struggling with. Do we get this? I am not condemned for the very sin that is I'm struggling with and that seems to be holding me back. I need to know instead how my position of strength will enable me to win. So he describes, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Christ came to conquer what has been unconquerable for me so far. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, rules never transform us. They just create guilt, usually without solution. What that didn't work, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. So rules didn't fix anything, the cross did. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, who is God. You know, if we'd have started out this chapter writing it, if God were like us, hearing of Paul's struggle, we might have said, and you say you're a Christian? And you're still dealing with this or that? I bet you're not even saved. That's not how Paul did it. He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when you're struggling with sin or someone you know you're trying to help in their struggle, the gospel is still always a good place to start. Is somebody in Christ? Are they believers in Christ or not? So we share the cross. We share that one must put their faith personally in what Christ accomplished for them, not in good works, but what Christ accomplished for them. And then you are forgiven, you are justified, you are eternally settled in heaven. Okay, we've got to do that. But if somebody has expressed their faith in Christ, the way we help them in the struggle with sin, the way we address our own issues, is not to attack our assurance of salvation. Well, you're probably not saved, but rather to build on the assurance of foundation. Don't kick the foundation out. Paul is laying out God's spiritual foundation for transformation. So recognize, no condemnation. Christ died to take care of the sin issue. Now, verses 5 through really 14, the how to do this. He's going to describe, first of all, I'm going to put it in parallel columns for us, the contrast between how an unbeliever lives who just has the flesh. Okay, the unbeliever only has the sinful nature. They don't have the Spirit. So you got an unbeliever with just the flesh, and you've got a believer who has the Spirit. So the contrast in these verses is kind of like this. Life in the flesh, life in the Spirit, unbeliever, the believer's potential. Our option is whether we will live like a believer can or not. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. That's the unbeliever. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Mindset on self. Some lives are lived rather admirably, even though they're committed to self, because self knows that that's a better way to live. But an unbeliever just has that. But we can set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 7. Or rather 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. One leads to death, eternal, physical, and miserable. One leads to life in heaven and life now that's filled with peace. Or as Chuck Swindoll described this death being a death-like existence, empty, futile, plagued with guilt. Selfish living has a way of turning on us. So we can live a death-like spiral of misery and guilt, or we can have this life-giving sense of peace. Verse 7, the sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Why do we expect unbelievers to live like believers? I don't know. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Okay, it's just the way it is. So, hostile to God, will not submit to God, cannot please God, but now we're going to look at the contrast. But we have the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 9. You, however, now he's addressing the believing recipient, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He's not telling us to question our salvation, but he's using the conditional sentence. This is true of you. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. Because all who are belonging to Christ through faith have the Spirit, and all who don't. Okay, it's just that clear. Now here, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, and again it's, and he does, and he is, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Did you know your spirit was alive with the righteousness of God? Stirring, churning, hopefully awakening within you. Your spirit's alive. And if the Spirit of Him, and now this is capital S, and if the Spirit of Him, Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, did you know that the Holy Spirit, it's His power that raised Jesus from the dead? If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and He is, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who also lives in you. So the power that gave life to the dead body of Christ is where? What does it say? It's in us. This gift box of grace, people, is so much more than just a ticket to heaven, isn't it? It is filled with the capability of every transformation that we have ever desired for us or the people around us wish we could have happened. Because we have the living presence of God Himself through the Holy Spirit in us because of grace. We didn't deserve that. It's a gift of God's grace. So we have a choice. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature. I mean, you can live that way if you want to as a believer. We have an obligation not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You'll have this death spiral take place in your life. But if by the Spirit's power, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You'll have this abundant life, Jesus promised, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He can lead you, He can guide you, He can enable you. So we are not obligated to obey our sinful nature, but relying on the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. Wouldn't it be great to just put some of those things to death? They've plagued us. They've held us in bondage long enough. By the Spirit's power, He can transform us. So let's pretend practice. Something happens at home and he or she, be they spouse, child, parent, says that, does that, reminds you that same irritating thing that she always does. It's not very hard to imagine. Don't go there. But it's happening, and you know how you react. You tend to, we're all different. You know, one person lashes out, one clams up, one storms out, one rolls their eyes, one goes out and gossips to other people about what so-and-so did. But those are all the deeds of the flesh. And you've just given victory to that corner. Not knowing that in the other corner, that's where you and I are made to live. And the Spirit is there and is willing and eager to help us. And so at that moment, you pray a prayer of humble desperation. Say, oh God, I know your Spirit is within me. Help me to do what I know your Spirit wants. And what, in fact, what I want in my new nature, I want to do this. And yielding to His power, submitting our will, quitting all that, but this is just the way I am stuff. Yielding to His power, we say, God, I need your help. Think God would answer a prayer like that? Would that be a prayer like according to His will that He answers? Oh, yeah. That's what he's there for. And something changes. And the next time, then you fail one time, but enough changing has taken place that people around you start to be shocked. I didn't know that all those people we've written off, this kind of thing start to happen. But only if we're desperate. And desperately dependent. Were you aware that hidden somewhere in the gift box of salvation was this power that would render useless the old rules view of the Christian life that maybe you've accepted or has been pounded into you that you're just helpless, worthless sinners, you just got to try harder. And to realize that God welcomes us into the provisions of grace, the power of His Spirit. By the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Someone has said there's two ways to live the Christian life, just as there are two ways to keep a balloon up in the air. We all know the one. See the kids playing with it, you know, keep batting the thing. Keep hitting it. You can keep it in the air pretty long. And we can get kind of used to it in the spiritual life that's, you know, we come to church to get beat on a little bit again, you know. Do this, do that. Share your faith. Stop doing this. Don't do this. And we can take it all that way, and probably I've said it that way way too many times. But we're kind of just used to that. And so then we have an accountability partner, and they come and they bat us up and down again. And then if I've been to the Bible, then the Bible kind of hits me up again. And okay, I got to keep this up. You know, you can do that for a while. Some are really good at it. We might go decades living that way. But there's another way to keep a balloon up in the air. What is it? Helium. Okay. And now within the balloon, there is power that causes it to rise. Do we live by kind of smacking ourselves, or do we tell God, I'm helpless unless your power that is latent and dwelling within me, your Spirit, transforms me, and then to consciously yield to the Spirit. This is called growing in grace. This is the Christian walk as God designed it. This is standing in His grace. This is giving each other freedom to grow and fail and starting from the foundation that there's no condemnation. This isn't about condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're all just growing in our understanding of the capacities that God's already given us by grace. Are you growing in grace? Are you growing spiritually more mature? Or just growing older? Are you more sensitive to what the Spirit of God is saying to you about different areas of your life than you were 5 years ago? Not more set in your ways. That'd be the old nature. But more sensitive, more humble and dependent, less complacent, less self-righteous, increasingly needing desperately His help. Verses 18 to 25, we won't go through, but it kind of just says how this whole sin influence has spread to the whole creation. You know, the whole creation's in bondage, and our bodies are deteriorating, and the world is a mess, and we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, heaven, someday. End of verse 25. But I want us to point out yet today, verses 26 and 27, because it brings us back to how do you pray about spiritual weaknesses in ourselves, but this is going way beyond that. It's a much bigger umbrella. How do you pray about anything that you see that is troubling you that's the result of sin? Okay, it might be something in your kids or something happened to you long ago and the hurt you experienced or regrets and guilt. It can be just a whole bunch of stuff. But after kind of broadening the whole scope, Paul tells us something about praying, and the Spirit who lives within us is vital to this. In the same way, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. How many times have you felt that? Not even knowing what to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, prays for us, with groans that words cannot express. We aren't doing the groaning. This isn't about talking in tongues or anything. It's the Spirit who's going to express in prayer for us the things that we don't even know to express. And He who searches our hearts, that's God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit. There's a triune conversation taking place about us. Searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit who lives within us intercedes for the saints, that's you and me, in accordance with God's will. So whatever it is that has kept us awake, whatever it is that we don't know what is even what to pray, how to handle a situation, what's even right and wrong sometimes, or just we're so emotionally overwhelmed by the situation, we don't know how to pray, we're still supposed to pray. And you don't need words. Sometimes we just come before God with the situation, okay? And we just lay quiet before Him. We don't even have a direction that our thoughts are going. We like to kick ourselves saying, well, I must not be very good at prayer. Never mind that. Just enter the presence of God. Say, God, I so desperately need You. I'm so confused or conflicted. I don't even know what to do with this. And He says, the Spirit will pray for you. And He'll do it according to His will. Because He knows the will. And He knows you. So God's doing something that we can't do, which is the point. Radical dependence. But the only way that happens is if we yield our will. So we got to give up our ideas. There's a risk. And then He will do what is according to His will. Because, I mean, it's the Spirit who is God praying to the Father who is God. They're pretty much going to agree on doing His will, you know? And that's how prayer in those situations works. And this is the introduction to which that well-known, famous verse, Romans 8:28, is the conclusion. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I mean, as Paul says, I've spent 8 chapters telling you that God treats us with grace, not the way we deserve. So when we get to some of those lowest points, whatever it's about, my sinful weakness, or now expanding it to any issue we're struggling with, we don't even know how to pray, the Spirit will take over and do something according to God's will, and it's going to be good. Why would we think anything else if we understand the nature of God? He's a God who graciously does what we don't even deserve. Will it always be pleasant? We understand it may not be, but it will be good because that's who He is. Did we realize that God's grace covered so much of our life? We're not simply saved by grace, though that is the major first step to enter this kind of life, but rather we stand assured in grace. And God says, and I know you're struggling with sin. I get that. You're going to your whole life long. Please come to Me because I'm the only one who can help you. And there's no condemnation in this process. But I will help you that you can live with your mind set on the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, and then empowered by the Spirit to do that which I have implanted in you that you actually want to do. And then when He does that and we see that spiritual growth and others see the spiritual growth, who gets the glory? Not us. It was something that God Himself and God alone could do. Let's pray. Lord, we are desperately dependent. And in our hearts, these passages stir us to give us hope in areas we've maybe given up on, or for sure others have given up on us. But by Your grace, You never give up on Your children. Like a perfect parent, You long for, You wait for us as long as it takes that we would come in dependence upon You. And Lord, thank You for being fully sufficient, that through the cross, through Your Spirit, we have everything we need to walk with You in righteousness. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.